We're continuing on in Pastoral Epistles, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I've titled this message, The Mystery of Iniquity. The Mystery of Iniquity. If you remember, we left off in chapter 3 at the end of it with the mystery of godliness. Starting at verse 1, 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. May God bless the proclamation of His unchangeable word. You know, not too many months back, a man who had been a president of the largest university, Christian university in the world, was removed from his position from the school because of a scandal and moral failure, his moral failure. And the man recently, just in recent weeks actually, has acknowledged he really wasn't the type of Christian people thought he was. And he said he still believes in Jesus, but he's done with the church and organized religion. Last year also, the son of a well-known pastor and a Christian author, he's written a number of books, he started blogging that he didn't believe the Bible anymore. And one of his more popular videos that had almost a million views was titled, It's Weird to Make Kids Read the Bible. That was one of his more popular postings. Again, a couple years back, a young man who was also a best-selling author and a pastor of a megachurch renounced everything he once held onto, things he once held dear to. And not only did he leave his wife, he also left the faith. And again, he left not his faith, but he left the faith. Now, these are just a few examples of men who apostatized in recent times. And I could spend a bit of time and make that list a bit lengthier, but this sampling will give you an idea what Paul writes about in the departing from the faith in our text today. Now, when we read of these people, especially the ones who were very vocal in attacking that which they once followed, stories that seem to be coming out and being posted all over social media, how do we react when we hear of these stories? What's the sense we have? What's the gut reaction we have? Well, when we read something like this, we can have a range of thoughts, can't we? We could have disappointment. I mean, what does this do to the name of Christ and the cause of the gospel worldwide? And think of the sadness for these families involved in their church communities, the devastation that happens there. Now, most of these men, my mind automatically goes to Paul, Mark, his comments about Demas, saying, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, how many of us here tonight can think of folks that we know personally? At one time, we were joined with them in fellowship and worship of Christ. And it breaks our heart. It breaks our heart to think of such things of those who were once with us. Now, these days, it seems every year we hear of someone we know that has left the faith. And then there's that huge group of folks, too, that don't make any big announcement. They're not attacking that which they once looked for. They just kind of drifted off. No big announcement, no big fanfare about it. They just kind of faded away and drifted off. They haven't gotten into deconstructing their faith and posting that on. No, they just kind of faded out. It's heartbreaking. It's always heartbreaking. And I'm sure, again, as I even mentioned these stories that someone is coming to your mind, that were once part of the Christian community. And tonight's text reminds us that no matter what feelings or emotions or reactions to such of these departures they have upon us, one thing we should never be, we should never be surprised. Hurt, yes. Surprised, no. This evening's text informs us that we should never, never be surprised. Perhaps even our faith is shaken when this happens, but again, not surprised. We read, the Spirit expressly says, some will, not might, but will depart from the faith. Sobering words, but they're written for our admonition. Just as God's word brings us to faith and repentance, His word or His warnings are a means to keep, He uses to keep His children within the fold as well. You know, this evening I'd like to consider what Matthew Henry refers as the title of this message, The Mystery of Iniquity. Of course, this is in contrast again to the mystery of godliness that we read at the end of the previous chapter. Now, it's quite a contrast to the mystery of godliness because it's, the mystery of godliness comes from above. It comes from God was manifest in the flesh. It comes from God. Whereas the mystery of iniquity, our text tells us where that comes from. It's from below. It's doctrines of demons. Now, our text this evening lets us know that we are indeed in a spiritual battle. And that it's going on all the time. An out-of-shape Christian is one who doesn't realize that they are in a spiritual warfare. We always have to be alert to this profound and true fact. There's no need to put on armor of God if we don't believe in our hearts that we are in a war. So tonight I'd like us to look at some of the characteristics of the mystery of iniquity and how to combat it. I'd like to go over 6 points that obviously could be expounded on, but and with our time this evening, we'll go over them relatively quickly. Now, the first is what I've already mentioned. The first truth is that what will happen, some will fall away. Some will be led astray. Second, the second thing is that before they fall away, they must churn away. We read that they give heed to false teaching. The third thing is that which they give heed to is at its core demonic. It's deceiving spirits. The fourth thing we see is that it looks religious. In outward form, it looks religious, taking on an ascetic lifestyle, which on the outside can look very impressive. Now, asceticism promotes the idea of denying oneself of physical enjoyments as to attain a greater spiritual life. The fifth thing we read is that those who look to their own efforts and these ascetic type of lifestyle, their own religious works, they have a conscious seared, they are conscious seared hypocrites. And the final thing, point six, the final thing we've noticed is to combat these false teachers, believers are to receive with thankfulness and prayer the good things God has created and given to man. What good things has God given us? Well, it's revealed in the Word of God. So basically, to defect false teaching is to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is, we all know this from the armor of God, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. So point one, some will fall away. Now, this isn't a point Paul is stating of some observation that he's made or he knows of the fickleness of human nature. No, this isn't one of Paul's ideas. This is something that the Spirit of God has revealed. The Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will fall away. Let me just quickly interject here that the that could be raised in the mind of some people on the later times. What is latter times mean? Well, the latter times is not a reference to the end of the world, the consummation of all things, but it refers to the time between the first and the second advent of Christ. However long that period of time is between the birth of Christ until the second coming is the latter times. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And last days are synonymous with latter times. There will not be a new day or another day of new revelation as in the former Old Covenant days when they looked towards what the last days would arrive. These last days that we have will be until the last day. Now, the early church was in the latter times, and we're in the latter times as well. The Spirit expressly says in these latter times, some will depart from the faith. You know, the Scripture uses the word expressly. And it communicates a sense of directness or exactness and surety. It will happen. It's definitely going to happen. The Holy Spirit had already warned the church that there'd be a falling away. Now, was this a special revelation that the Apostle Paul had at this time? Well, we do read that Paul was quite aware of this back in Acts chapter 20, which is a few years earlier that this letter to Timothy was written. We read in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. This is the warning Paul gives us early on in Acts. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day, night and day with tears. This was a serious issue to Paul to put forth this warning. Savage wolves will come and they will not spare the flock. Of course, we know the type of outfit, the type of clothing that these savage wolves would wear. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. These are the very wolves that the Apostle Paul addressed in chapter 20 of Acts. So Paul warned of the coming apostasy in Acts 20. And before Paul, our Lord warned of it. We read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. He will deceive many, those who come in as false Christ. So what Paul is writing to Timothy about is something that has already been expressed by the Spirit of God. Some will fall away. Some, not all, not the elect, not those who Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, where he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. You got to always remember the order there in John chapter 10. Jesus didn't say, they are not my sheep because they don't believe, but he said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No, those who fall away are those we read about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. This is those who will fall away. Now, sometimes it takes time to separate true and false believers. John writes that they were part of us. They would have continued on, but they didn't continue on. So they were not part of us. So let us be brokenhearted and sad when we witness a falling away, but we shouldn't be surprised again. The believer should rest assured, but also remember that every believer is called to vigilance. Ephesians 5:15 puts it like this. We are to walk circumspectly, carefully, on alert, not as fools. Those who don't walk circumspectly might find themselves looking at the wrong things. And this takes us to our second point, which is those who fall away must first turn away. We read again in the first verse, some will fall away giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. People don't just fall away unless it's precipitated by another action. People who fall away have actually already turned in a direction and they turned away from the direction they were headed. In a sense, they are repenting. They're turning around. Except they aren't turning from their sin. They're turning from the faith towards a way of apostasy and destruction. Now, this action of taking heed, is an action of giving careful attention to hold the mind towards and to apply oneself to. It's the same word the Apostle Paul uses later in this chapter, the 16th verse, when he tells Timothy to take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Pay special attention to this, Timothy. Well, those who take in deceptive doctrines of demons are taking heed to it. It speaks of a volitional determination to partake of something. Now, I once heard a statement that said, the mind is like a parachute. It works best when it's open. Well, it sounds cute, but a better analogy is that The mind is like a surgical room that works best when it's kept clean. I made that up. You can feel free to use it. The mind is like the heart. And as Proverbs states, it should be kept and guarded with what? With all diligence. It's good to have an informed and inquisitive mind. And I believe having questions is a good thing. But the key part is, where do you turn for your answers when you have these questions? This is the essential part. Questions are good, but where do you turn for the answers? It's been said, and I've said it before, that our theology shapes our morality. Our theology shapes our morality. And that's the way it should be. In times of counseling, it's good to remind ourselves that we look to the Word of God. It gives us guidance and direction, because the Bible, again, shapes our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of God. And so that in turn shapes our theology, and our theology should shape our behavior, our morality. But too often, the truth is, in many people's lives, they reverse. And what happens is, instead of their theology shaping their morality shapes their theology. Now, this is when you hear the statement, someone say, well, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do such and such. I heard a Christian politician say that his God would not send a hurricane that hit his state. He was a governor, hit his state and did some damage. He said, my God didn't do that. And how do you reply to such a statement as that? I guess a good response would be, perhaps not. Perhaps your God wouldn't do that. But who's your God? He's not the God of the Bible. For many people, their morality or their desire to live their lives according to the dictates and desires of their own heart, that causes them to churn away and to give heed to something that shouldn't be given to. It puts us in mind of James chapter 14, James 1, verse 14 and 15. We read, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Drawn away by their own desires. That's that taking heed. That's that churning. Falling away happens after drawing away first happens. Now, usually, for many, the drawing away happens by either denying the Word of God or the authority of the Word of God completely. Now, not much has changed since the Garden of Eden, has it? That was Satan's first attack. That was his first temptation, this first subtle question that he proposed to Eve. Did God say? So things haven't changed. Not much has changed. A sliver of doubt goes in, and that gave way to a thought, and that thought gave way to a consideration, and that consideration coexisted with a temptation, and then it brought forth death. As God said, it's the first of Satan's devices, and it's still his number one device today. Today, there are the Rob Bell type of people. He's the author of What is the Bible and Love Wins. Now, he doesn't come out in a blatant way and attack the authority of Scripture, but he asks subtle questions to raise doubts in such a way and to cause someone to lessen and lessen their confidence in God's Word. It's the same maneuver that Satan has asked. That Satan had used. Is it any wonder that Paul says that those who fall away are giving heed to what Satan has put forth, just as Eve did? Now, this is our third point. At its core, and that which causes some to fall away, is Satan. Now, those who fall away aren't merely taking on a new teacher or a new teaching, but as we read in our text, it is a teaching that is inspired by deceiving spirits. Those who fall away aren't merely taking in thoughts of new teacher. I read that. Maybe you need to hear it again. The prime motivators of false teachers is Satan. When a two pleasant young men or young women can dress real nice, come to your house, and they're offering you a new revelation, you don't have to wonder where that teaching is coming from. Now, some Christians have been at a loss for words when Mormon missionaries ask them and they present their Book of Mormon, have you prayed about this? Have you prayed whether this is God's new other revelation or not? And there's a number of Christians that were like, well, I guess I didn't pray about it. You know, dear ones, we don't have to pray about doctrines of demons. False teachers don't come to us with horns sticking out of their heads and smelling like sulfur. They come to us with big, bright smiles and pleasant speech. In fact, they might even look angelic. You know, don't you think? I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he goes on, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, Jesus described false teachers as wolves in sheep clothing. Let us be mindful of one thing, ever mindful. False teachers will more often look nice. And being nice is one of the highest virtues in today's culture and society. People want nice things. People want others to be nice to them. And there's nothing wrong with being nice. I'd rather have nice than not nice. But many think that God's commandments are judgmental. And because of that, these don't seem nice. His commandments don't seem nice. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ, when bearing our sin, took the Father's wrath of our sin upon Him. Well, that doesn't seem nice either. And since nice is nice, and we don't want to lose nice, some people like Rob Bell and Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, they want to mold God into their image of a nice God. And they deny the glorious doctrine of Christ's substitutionary work on our behalf and taking upon punishment that was due us. Do you remember how Peter tried to prevent the Lord from going to the cross? Those who deny Christ's sacrificial purpose on the cross have the same mindset that Peter did. And we see our Lord's response to him in Matthew chapter 16, 23. Jesus said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. The Lord revealed what was motivating Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. The mystery of godliness causes us to look at God manifest in the flesh. The mystery of iniquity causes us to look to man and just look how spiritual he is. I say that with a bit of sarcasm. And that's our fourth point. The aesthetic lifestyle of these false teachers is impressive. We'll be impressed by their lifestyles. Their self-denial puts them on a different spiritual plane. Not in reality, but that's the deception. That's the projection they like to put out there. And the false projection is this. Surely those who have attained to such a level of self-denial have also attained to spiritual levels that others have not. Therefore, they speak with the sense of having more spirituality or more spiritual authority than others. Now, just read. We'll read just how self-sacrificing these false teachers were. Paul writes that of two things they did, they forbid marriage and they commanded abstaining from certain foods. Now, those who forbid marriage aren't doing it for the practicalness of a single life like the Apostle Paul lists it in 1 Corinthians 7. That being single has its advantages in serving the Lord. I recall a minister sharing when he was a young man, he was so busy and so focused on serving the Lord that he put the thought of marriage on hold. He said, Lord, I'm so busy now, let me just push these thoughts over a while. And what happened is the years passed by and the decades passed by, and he so enjoyed and was so taken up with the work the Lord had called him to that he never did marry. But he didn't have a sense of regret. It was a joy the Lord gave him. And there are some great advantages to being single and serving the Lord. And there's advantages to being married. And, we'll go on. The little joke came to my mind, but I'm going to. But the false teachers that Paul was referring to were not forbidding marriage because of the practicalness of being single. No, instead they wanted the display of self-righteousness in denying the pleasures of marriage, the companionship, and the physical intimacy. And they're also commanding, not just suggesting foods be abstained from, but commanding certain foods. All the things that God called good. Now, what person hasn't had sexual desire and a hunger for food? A hunger for food is good, and it's God's design. So, for the survival of the body, the desire for sex is God's design for the proliferation of the human race. Be fruitful and multiply, the Lord says. Now, any person that can put on display their denial of these particular pleasures and others as well, well, they can look pretty impressive from the outside, especially if they do these things with a smile and they're nice. The Apostle Paul, though, he scratches below the surface of these false teachers who speak lies and hypocrisy. Now, these lies are based in hypocrisy because what they're promoting is actually something that they know doesn't pay out what they say it will do. They know their ascetic self-denial focus doesn't give them any type of spiritual life. Actually, it just makes them miserable. Their own efforts make it abundantly clear to themselves that their efforts to make themselves more spiritual are futile. And they know denying themselves of certain pleasures didn't work, nor did it achieve anything that they proclaimed it would do. The Apostle Paul addresses these outward denials in Colossians chapter 2. Those who have a religious list of what they do and don't do, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. But then we read in verse 23, these things indeed, the Apostle Paul confirms, they indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But what does the Apostle say of these things? Well, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's no change of heart. It's merely an outward show. No value, worthless. And the false teachers that Apostle Paul was writing about to Timothy, they knew what they were commanding to others was of no value. That's why they lied in hypocrisy. It didn't do them any good, and they knew it wouldn't do anyone else any good. And what was the result of this? Like any sin that goes from an action to a practice or a lifestyle, a hardening takes place. It could be a hardening of the heart or a seared conscience, which is our fifth point that Paul writes. They have their own consciences seared with a hot iron. Now, any of you have ever seen a hot iron or in the olden days, the searing of a wound and cauterize bleeding to stop it? That's the where the term comes from. But what happens when a searing takes place is that the nerves are killed. The nerves are all dead. And there's no sense of feeling. Now, these men, their consciences being seared, their consciences are no longer pricked with any type of conviction. Their nerve endings are destroyed, and any discernment of God's law is removed. Years ago, my sister told me to be careful when I was doing outside work, especially of electrical wires running from utility poles into the house. She told me about a patient that came into their house, a young man who owned a painting business, and he had several crews he was running, and he was driving from job site to job site, checking on his crews, and he got to one job site, and he said, let me grab this ladder, and he grabbed an aluminum ladder, moved it over, and as he did, he hit electrical wires coming in again from the utility pole to the house, and it conducted, and the electricity ran down that aluminum ladder into his body, and he was electrocuted. Well, the man arrived at the hospital, and he says he was feeling less and less pain as time went on. Well, the nurses, in consultation with the doctor, they said, you might want to call your pastor or priest. And the man overheard, and he says, no, I'm feeling better. That wasn't necessary to call a minister. Well, the man died a short time later. Now, what had happened is his nerves were all destroyed through the electrocution. He stopped feeling any pain, even though his inner organs were shutting down. His nerve endings were seared. Now, false teachers' consciences are like that. They are seared to where they have no true love and care for the people. They're like the Pharisees who placed burdens on people that they themselves couldn't carry. Now, these false teachers abused God's good gifts of sex, food, drink, etc. They taught that because these things can be misused, that they are therefore evil in and of themselves. They are inherently evil. Can sex be abused? Can food and drink be abused? Well, the answer to both those questions, obviously, we don't have to look too far in this world to see, yes, it can be. But does that make those things inherently evil? No. Now, what does the Apostle Paul put forth as an antidote to what these false teachers were commanding? Do you recall what the Apostle Paul did when he was given the instructions and duties for men and women in the church, where he went with his presentation on that, his argument, if you will? He went back to the garden, to the creation order of things, and he reasoned from there. Well, he does that here as well. To address the perversion of these false teachers, he goes back to God's creation. We read, every creature of God is good. We read that in Genesis chapter 1, the 31st verse, when God saw everything he'd made, and indeed it was good. Good? No. Our scripture says it was very good. Now, no person has the right to call bad what God declares to be good. And this is our sixth and final point this evening. How do we stand against the false show of self-focused religious display of asceticism and denial of what God has given? Simply, be thankful and prayerful. Receive it with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Does thanksgiving and prayer sanctify the abuse of something that God has made good? No, not at all. There's no sanctifying of fornication or homosexuality or gluttony or drunkenness. That is why it's by the Word. The Word of God informs us how to use God's gifts and how they are to be received and not abused. Now, this verse out of Timothy is a good verse for the action of giving thanks before every meal. And I don't know if there's a Christian in this church that I haven't had a meal with that hasn't given thanks before, and that's good. But it shouldn't be just limited to this gift of food. Every good gift that God has given us should be preceded with a word of thanks. The word of God informs our minds where our gifts come from, and the giving of thanks keeps our hearts looking to where those gifts come from. Thanksgiving points us outside of ourselves. Maybe one of the most unique things about Thanksgiving is it points outside of ourselves and not an inward look. It causes us to not look at the false bondage or the false teaching, the bondage that it produces of asceticism and false teachers, but instead to the one who gave us the Lord Jesus. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Verse that Pastor Fred has mentioned in these two recent morning sermons. To be thankful to him for all things, yes, but most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because truly, it is through him who has set us free from man-made laws and commandments and churned our trust from our own self-denial works, so pitiful, those pitiful efforts that we can make to try to make ourselves righteous. It's his grace that's caused us to churn and to trust in Christ's righteousness. You know, looking outside of ourselves and giving thanks to God will do more to sanctify our lives and cause us to be more like our Savior, causing us to take on that image of our Savior. Being thankful for those things will do more than any type of man-made restrictions that God has not called us to. The giving of thanks, a true mark of a healthy soul. Now, Paul said that some will fall away, but those that did, they gave heed to false teaching. They looked and were part of the mystery of iniquity. May our thanksgiving cause us to take heed to the mystery of godliness and to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely. Dear ones, would you pray with me, please? Our gracious Heavenly Father, has been confessed from this pulpit many a time, we are a needful people. And Lord, as we read these sobering verses out of this book of Timothy, this epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, there, at latter times the Spirit expressly says, some will fall away. Lord, how we cling all the more to our wonderful Savior when we hear such warnings. But yet we also we rest in the assurance that our trust is not in our own works, but in our Savior's work on our behalf. Lord, we do ask that you be with us as we have this assurance in our Savior's work. We're so grateful that we never have to look over our shoulder or look to ourselves to muster up a feeble strength that we have, to muster up some type of gaining of your favor towards us. But it's in the complete work of our Savior who said it is finished. Oh, Lord, how grateful we are. We ask that you do indeed lift our hearts up to these truths. And Lord, that we would be indeed a thankful people who simply respond in thanks for all that you've given to us. Lord, you've given us many gifts. We ask that you cause us to be wise stewards of those gifts and to be thankful stewards of those gifts. And Lord, to always allow the Word of God to be, as it were, our instruction book for those gifts, to use them properly and for your glory and our edification. Thank you, Father, again for this time, and we ask that you be with us as we continue our time of prayer. In Christ's name, amen.